Let's stand up and we'll read our passage today and pray for this time. Now, before the feast of the Passover, John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and that's going to be the end of our passage today. We'll pick up the next part next week. So let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you that you speak to us in such a beautifully laid out book. And in using John, one of your closest and best friends here on the earth, to lay out a clear plan in hopes of helping us to believe. Lord, you knew who your disciples were, and you loved them. You know who your disciples are now, and you love us. And so help us to make sure that we are walking and abiding with the Word of God each day. Lord, illumine our hearts and minds in a supernatural way to understand what you have for each one of us. Lord, as I believe with all my heart, each one of us is here for a purpose, to hear what you have for us today, and your Word will speak to each of us differently. Just ask that you would do so through the teaching of your word. And we all sit together in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that John writes about in the end of this book is I'm going to paraphrase it. I've written a little bit about what happened, but all the volumes in the world couldn't contain all of the things that Jesus did. I took the liberty to watch a movie called The Young Messiah. Has anybody seen that movie, The Young Messiah? You guys are going, blasphemy, right? It was written, interestingly enough, by a woman named Anne Rice, who was a science fiction and fantasy writer, and she got saved. She became a believer in Jesus Christ and wrote this story, a speculative story of Jesus, when he was about 7 or 8 years old, as they had come out of Egypt and as they were moving back into Galilee. And that's what I thought about. I thought about Jesus' interaction with friends and with his family and all of the things that are not written down and what his life may have been like. You know, were there kids that wanted to beat Jesus up because he thought he was perfect? And how did brothers and sisters deal with him? And it just got me thinking. You have to be careful. I've heard it said that if the Bible doesn't speak on something, don't fill in the blanks. But the truth of the matter is Jesus was a child. He was a baby, and then he was a toddler, and then he was a young man. And then, all that time, we have one little encounter from the time of his birth up until the time he's revealed at 30 years old, 29, 30 years old. And we have one brief experience when he was 12 years old and he went to the temple. And that's it. So there's a lot there. And John says all the volumes in the world couldn't contain what Jesus did while he was here on earth. But we do have this. And John, one of his closest, most intimate friends now, as we saw in the video before, moves in an entirely different direction. He moves into part two of the book of John, where he's moving really from a public ministry of presenting himself to the Jews, whom he knew were going to reject him, into a private ministry. He's going from the masses into his friends. And so as we look at that, we have to realize this is not just a book about conversion. So much of the previous 12 chapters were presenting the gospel to unbelievers, doing miracles so that they would believe. And we have to remember and keep in mind that John, who wrote this book, it was probably the last of the four gospels that were written. And so the time period between the events he's writing about and when he actually wrote them could be anywhere from 30 to 40 years later. So he's always remembering, keep in mind, he's looking back through that retrospect. Now, that said, we might say, well, I don't remember where I was in 1977. But Jesus promised the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance those things which have occurred. And if we can't trust that, then we really can't trust the Bible, period. If we can say, well, we have exactly what we need. Because oftentimes people argue about, well, what should be in Scripture, what should not be in Scripture. The councils that put together, the final authority of Scripture, what was decided. And we say, well, these were just men that decided. And we have to say, well, these were men that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to doubt some of these things, if we're going to doubt that this is the inspired Word of God, then everything's up for grabs. Anything is debatable. And then you get into, well, was it a real fish that swallowed Jonah? Was it a whale? Was it just a story that represented something? Was the flood story local or was it global? Was it just something that everybody didn't actually die? It just sort of represents something. And you can really begin to deconstruct all of the truths. I've said it before. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, the bumper sticker should read, God said it, that settles it. But at some point, there's a level of faith that's going to be required to say, this is the inspired Word of God. My faith says that God brought to remembrance conversations from 30 or 40 years prior that John wrote down. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write this in such a manner that he would speak to a bunch of Jews that he knew were going to reject him and then turn the story into a private conversation that lasts for what we have delineated into four chapters. I can't remember a single conversation from 1977, personally. Maybe a few coaches that were mad at me and yelled at me or something because I wasn't working as hard as I could on the baseball field or whatever the case might be. But I don't really remember any word-for-word conversations. And if we struggle with believing that God inspired John to write these things down, then quite frankly, I would say we're going to struggle with a lot of things in Scripture. But if we can give the Holy Spirit credit for anointing John's memory, anointing his sentence and paragraph writing, if we can give God credit for that, then quite frankly, the rest of it becomes pretty easy. And when we can look at Scripture like that, we begin to look at it with a new, almost reverence, to say, this is the Word of God. Now, not every word in the Word of God is the words of God. In fact, Satan gets a few quotes in here, as we know. And some of the evil things that people do get notation in here as well. But the understanding that God said, this is everything you need to know my Son and be in right relationship with me. If we can deal with that, then we're well on our way to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's not only a book about salvation. Then it begins to move into a book about how the believer is to love, how the believer is to serve, how we are to get our eyes off of ourself and to walk in a life of service and a life of, and this is one of the key words here really, is humility. I like what Blaise Pascal, the old philosopher, said about humility. He said, do you wish people to think well of you? Well, then don't speak well of yourself. If you wish people to speak well of you, don't speak well of yourself. That reminds me of a modern saying that says, you know, conceit is the only person, it's the only disease, finish it for me, it's the only that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. I like that. Conceit is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. It's kind of like the same lines. And this is a treatise on humility. As we watch Jesus, the King of Kings, the rabbi, interrupt supper so that he can scrub his disciples' dirty, dust-filled feet. It makes it easy to understand why Peter says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." So John changes this over. He introduces it with, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So this little statement, the feast of the Passover, actually lasted 8 days. John's basically saying, we're changing directions here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, it was that time. John makes that distinction to say Jesus now begins to head back down. Remember, he'd been kind of out in the wilderness for a few months after the Jews tried to kill him the last time, made his way over to Bethany and did the healing, the last miracle where he raised Lazarus. But he was away from Jerusalem. And I can just see him finally saying, time to go. My hour has come. And so John makes this break from what he was doing before, setting up the stage for this time here. When he knew that his hour had come, it was not a surprise to depart out of this world to the Father. This is sort of John's note to, again, tell who Jesus is and where he came from. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, he's marking out the disciples right here. This is no longer just the Jews. This is the inner circle. These are the people that he hung out with. These are the ones that Jesus, knowing that where he was headed. I mean, imagine, you know, think about right now. If on October the 9th, you knew you were going to die. Note to self, last day on earth, October the 9th. How am I going to treat the people around me? How's that going to affect my relationships? And John makes the special note that Jesus loved them to the end, which is why I call this he loves us perfectly. And in spite of what we might be going through, in spite of the circumstances and however bad they might be, in spite of hurricanes wiping out the East Coast and Yellowstone Park falling apart, El Capitan falling apart, and all the things that are going on in our own lives, because oftentimes that's as far as we can see, right? Jesus says, I'll love you to the very end, and he loves us perfectly. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, the way that this, the word knowing, Jesus knew in the Greek, that the best way that that's explained is it emphasizes really the full comprehensive consciousness of Christ. All-knowing. Again, Jesus, it wasn't the kind of thing where his mission unfolded piece by piece. He knew the hour, the time, the day, exactly when it was going to go about to give his life. And his own rich were in the world. What John's doing, he's picturing his Christ on his way out of the world and the love that he gives these men whom he had chosen. And if he loves, and this is so critical for us to remember, if he loved his disciples that way, and as we've seen this theme all throughout the book of John, that nobody comes to me unless the Father gives them to me. If you've made that profession of faith in Christ, repented of sin, received his salvation, the Father has given you to Jesus, guaranteeing he will love you to the very end. And the even better way to translate this, and folks, this spoke to me in a way that I hope it reaches to you, because we could almost more accurately translate this when he talks about loving them to the end. The more accurate might actually almost be, if you'd hit that slide back there, is actually not yet, leave it there, is to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. Now, those of you that are married understand that back when we were young and infatuation ran crazy and our hormones were going bonkers and stuff like that, And you just sit back and forth and you just go, I love you. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. Wait, let me write you a note and tell me how much I love you. And we do all these wonderful things for each other. We would say, I love you to the uttermost. It is so overwhelming that it's hard to contain. And it's hard to conceive of a time when you wouldn't love that person like that. Unfortunately, you know, we've seen disasters with people who made that preference not to love and chose not to. But that's not the way that God operates. His love is absolutely to the uttermost. And in the midst of this, the love that he shows them over the next four chapters really is verifying evidence of his ability to love them to the uttermost. It's not a conditional love. It's not based upon our goodness or upon our holiness, which is always insufficient to earn his favor. You guys know what I'm talking about. When we're going along great and we're going, I haven't sinned in 20 minutes, no. Or I haven't sinned in 3 days. Or I haven't sinned in 5 months. Watch out for the lightning. And then you sin. And then you do something. You go, I can't believe that I did that sin. Lord, I'll never, ever do that sin again. I promise you, Lord. I commit. And then 20 minutes later, you do the same sin again. And you go, ah. Oh. And there's that drive and that desire to, quote unquote, get it right with the Lord. I think that's the kind of idea where penance comes through the Catholic Church. And guess what? It's not enough. Whatever you do is absolutely not enough. And yet his love is to the uttermost. And we might say, but I don't feel his love. I just, things are going bad and I just seem like everything's going wrong and I just don't feel his love. Well, I love what Ravi Zacharias says, that that's kind of a reflection of our culture. He says, our culture, we think with our feelings and we feel with our eyes. Think about that. We think with our feelings and we feel with our eyes. We look at something and it causes an emotional response. That emotional response then supersedes rational thought. Oh, how guilty our society is in terms of that. I think that when we see depictions of love put in this manner, I love you so much because you make me feel so good. Well, what does that have to do with love? You know, I can eat a Frosty from Wendy's and it makes me feel so good, but that has nothing to do with what genuine love is. Okay, I can eat a milkshake from Chick-fil-A. It makes me feel even better. Okay, you might, someone might surprise you with a special gift and you feel good things for them, but that's not what love really is. Jesus' love for us, the Father's love for us, is to the uttermost, and it is unchanging regardless of what we do. During supper, now John moves from, okay, before the Passover, and now he hones in on this. He skipped several days that the Synoptic Gospels encounter. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas. Now, Luke says that the Satan entered Judas when he offered to betray Jesus. And if we remember, John, in John chapter 6, verse 70, had stated over a year ago that one of you was a devil. Jesus, knowing full well who it was, the disciples unaware of who that devil was. So during supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. We'll see this sort of reflected later in John 16:28, where he says, Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So, John is so important in all throughout the book of John. And we've seen this, that Jesus and the Father, in the same way that Jesus made his powerful statement of proclaiming, I and the Father are one, John once again reiterates, he came from the Father, now he's getting ready to go back to the Father. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. All things. If you look at the book of Colossians, it states very clearly that Jesus was the one who created the earth. That Jesus was the one who spread his hands out and all of the parts of the earth came together. The Creator is Jesus. In Genesis, where you see this, we get to be kind of witness to this little meeting between the triunity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where God says, let us make man in our image. And we get to see Jesus, who knows all things, that he had come from God and going back to God, and then he rose from supper. So supper has been going on. We see elements of the supper, again, in the other synoptics. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is a staggering thing for the rabbi to do. This is the king. The disciples have invested everything into the King of Kings. And then he gets up. And you might see the conversation milling about. In fact, the irony here is that this lesson on humility that Jesus is about to demonstrate comes right on the heels of a discussion that the disciples were having just a few moments prior at the dinner table. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Verses 24 through 30. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I can almost see this discussion about the disciples talking about which one was going to be greater. You know how we are. Hey, you know, we're going to serve Jesus. We're going to go all throughout Rome, and we're going to go up to Galilee. We're going to go down into Egypt, and we're going to do all these things. And I'm going to have a mega church, and I'm going to be write books and go do the conference speaking tour up in Mesopotamia and things like that. And Jesus just sits and listens, and he gives this little sermon. He talks about the Gentiles. Hey, you know, they have rulers that rule over all the people, and then the rulers have benefactors, the people that are kind of behind it all. But my kingdom is not that way. Whoever wants to be great must become the servant. We see that thread all the way through Scripture, culminating, as we saw in the video, with Jesus' ultimate act of service, with his death upon the cross. And so I can just see him saying that, and the disciples mumbling and shrinking down amongst themselves as he just sort of put them in their place. Maybe gets a little bit quiet. And then he stands up and he takes off his outer garment. The disciples are looking at him. Maybe whispering to one another, what's he doing? It's supper. And then he gets the basin and he fills it up. It's quiet, maybe like it is right now. Gets his rag, ties his around his waist, and then the King of the universe starts washing the dust off of their feet. I don't know if you've ever had your feet washed. Next week we'll talk a little bit about foot washing ceremonies. But it's a humbling thing to have it done to you. And it was very much a humbling act during that time as well. I find it interesting about the disciples arguing over the greatness. Because doesn't our pride, why do we, gossip is a devastating sin. Why do people gossip? Because it makes them feel better about themselves. That's really the source of what gossip is, or criticizing people, is rather than humbling ourselves, we decide to belittle others because we think that it raises us up. But I think that oftentimes we're concerned with greatness for reasons beyond those sort of small reasons. I think as you look at our world and you look at the people who we would consider great, there's several things that we would say they have in common. They have security. They have admiration. And they have position. And those things tend to lead to financial well-being. If people consider us great, it will be a sign that we're going to be well taken care of. I think in some respects, being great in terms of a position and having people esteem us, in general, would tend to be more of a male issue. I don't know a whole lot of females. I haven't encountered a whole lot of females who want to be quote-unquote great. And by that I mean esteemed in the world's eyes. It's, you know, I'm going to grow up and be the president, or I'm going to grow up and cure cancer, or I'm going to grow up and be a pro baseball player, I'm going to grow up and be a Hollywood star, or I'm going to grow up and do all of these other things. You know, you just don't find a whole lot of people going, I'm going to grow up and be the second assistant director of Parks and Rec. Okay? Or they don't say, boy, I want to be low man on the totem pole for the janitorial services at the school. You don't see people doing that. But, you know, when we're younger, when I was in school, it was oftentimes, you know, well, Billy, what do you want to do? Well, I want to be the president. Well, Sally, what do you know? I want to be a mommy. Well, I want to be a basketball player. And, you know, you go forth and through there, and a lot of the young ladies wanted to be a mommy. They wanted to be a wife and a mommy or a doctor, and some of them wanted to do this. But I think this urge for greatness is built in the male just because God made us to be protectors and to be providers. I think oftentimes, however, for females, the issue is security. I think there's a God-given desire for a woman to feel secure and taken care of, so that rightful biblical place of the greatest position on the planet, the most underpaid and underappreciated position on the planet, is to be a mother, a wife and a mother. And hence, I think that desire for security. But Johnny Erickson Tata says this. She says, God is more concerned with conforming me to his to the likeness of his son than leaving me in my comfort zones. God is more interested in inward qualities than outward circumstances. Things like refining my faith, humbling my heart, cleaning up my thought life, and strengthening my character. Those are the things that God considers great. So while the disciples were arguing about greatness, I think God wants to prune us and shape us into his image, which sort of starts with what I call a lesson on humility. If you'd hit that next one there, a lesson on humility. And what we have is in Middle Eastern countries, the foot washing was the job of a slave. So Jesus, the King of Kings, the rabbi, is assuming the position of a slave. Now, Jerusalem didn't have paved streets. They had dirt streets and dirt roads, so foot washing was a necessity. People didn't wear socks or stockings. They wore sandals of some sort. So really, in the society, it was a mark of honor for someone to be able to provide a slave or a servant that when you had guests over, they would stop in, they would sit down by the door, and the slave would get down and they would wash their feet off. Didn't need to wash the whole body off because they were generally bathed or cleaned before they came to some event. But in the process of going from their home to wherever they were going, they would collect dust and dirt on their feet. To not do that was actually a breach of hospitality. And so you oftentimes had servants do it. In a home-like setting, you oftentimes had wives washing the feet of their husbands. Husbands, don't get any ideas, okay? Actually, it should be us who does the foot washing, okay? Sometimes children were responsible for washing their parents' feet. But the idea here really is that Jesus is assuming the role of a slave. To remove his outer garment, to wrap it around his waist, and wrap a towel around his waist. It was a show of what true humility would a humble person would do. Now, we talk about slavery. Please understand that we have to not think of slavery as it was in America. Okay, slavery in Scripture, the Scripture does not endorse slavery. Many people who are biblically illiterate still believe that lie. I was watching some debates this week, and I unfortunately stumbled across that paragon of unrighteousness, Bill Maher, and he was arguing with a Christian guy who defended the word very well, and tried to use the argument that, well, he goes, well, you Christians take the word literally, and slavery is in the Bible, therefore God wants slavery, right? And I find that to be such a common position of people who are hostile to slaves. But what Bill Maher fails to take into account is that it is the Christians who were responsible for most of the slavery that was abolished. When William Wilberforce got saved, he decided to spend about the next 30 years of his life in England working on abolishing slavery. Why? In the name of Jesus Christ. Wilberforce didn't sit and take his Bible and go, well, you see, slavery's in the Bible, therefore it's supported. Well, here's what William Wilberforce said about it. He said, so enormous, so dreadful. Don't put that one up, please, yet. Put that one down. There you go. Thanks, buddy. Wilberforce said, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediate did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would. I, from this time, determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. That's how passionately Wilberforce took the truth of Scripture to rid the world of the slavery that was taking place at that time. In his meetings with his pastor, who was John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and John Newton had been a slave trader, this is what William Wilberforce was saying, how can I serve the Lord? And Newton advised him to go and use his desire and his passion to go into Parliament and try to abolish slavery. Now you can hit the button. He says, this is what Wilberforce says as what the Lord put upon his heart, to live our lives and miss that great purpose we were designed to accomplish is truly sin. It is inconceivable that we could be bored in a world with so much wrong to tackle, so much ignorance to reach, and so much misery that we could alleviate. That's how passionate that Wilberforce was about abolishing slavery. Well, that's not the kind of slavery that Jesus really is demonstrating here. He's demonstrating what Scripture would call a bond slave. Exodus 21 talks about what a bond slave is, and a bond slave was somebody who essentially wanted to continue to live or would literally sell their services to get out of debt, in a sense. Romans 1:1, Paul says, Paul, a servant or a doulos of Jesus Christ, a servant, a bond slave, and it's one who serves God in the proper attitude of, and here's the key word, surrender. Surrender. We're called to be those who surrender our life as a doulos, a bond slave. Now, bond slaves were to be paid fair wages. Colossians 4:1 says, masters, give your bond servants what is fair and just, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So what this person would do is they would sell themselves to cancel a debt. Might be the only thing they could do is to perform labor. It's a loan. It's a six-year loan of service. At the end of that 6 years, the seven-year would happen. The seventh year would happen, and then they would be able to go free. If after that sixth year, the person said, I wish to remain here because this is a great place to be employed and I'm treated really well, what they would do is they would go before the judge. And this person would say, I want to remain in this person's employment as a bond slave. And they would take an awl, A-W-L. What an awl is think of it like an ice pick. You know, you have the little handle in there and a long straight, it's like an ice pick. An awl is what they would do. They would take it and they would pin the person's earlobe to the doorpost, and they would pound that awl through their ear as an indicator, and then put an earring probably in there, as an indicator that this person was a willing slave who wanted to stay in the service. So it's like I'm pledging my life to be in this person's employment. One commentator said this. He said, hey, you work for somebody 6 years. In the seventh year, all your debts are paid. You can stay there and willingly get paid. If you got married while you were there, you got to take, you know, the wife with you. It was a pretty good deal. The commentator says, it's better than going to college. You have all your debts paid and you got a job. So it's not slavery in the sense that we would know it, but it's somebody who says, willingly, I surrender. Folks, that's our call as disciples of Jesus Christ, is to be a willing bond slave. So when we sing that hymn, I surrender all, it's I doulos. I become a bond slave to Jesus Christ. That's how we're supposed to approach our life. So a servant, a doulos, separated under the gospel. Okay, that's what a bond slave is. It's not a forced agreement. So Jesus gives us this lesson in humility by taking on the role of someone who was considered the very least in society. And in doing so, he's showing us what it means to have what I call loving perfectibility. Okay, then he poured the water, verse 5, into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, in the Greek, every single word is what's called the emphatic. Lord, this is astonishment. This is disbelief. Lord, Rabbi, Master, do you wash my feet? Why would you lower yourself to that? And Jesus responds and he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. See, washing is symbolic of the regenerating power that comes about as a result of faith in the saving power in his work upon the cross. There's four direct references in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Okay, that's we think of that in the context of marriage, but Paul's really saying, but I speak of the church, of the work that Jesus does to believers, that he washes us with the word. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So the reference there, the symbolic act of washing, the terminology of washing is a complete cleansing, the act that takes place by us expressing faith in the cleansing power of Jesus upon the cross. When we partake of communion and we remember, we drink the juice to represent the blood of Jesus Christ necessarily shed upon the cross, that our faith in his completed work, it is accomplished. He didn't hang up there on the cross and say, most of it's done, now you just got to fill in the gaps. He didn't say that. It is accomplished. So Peter then was washed fully clean, but he didn't understand until later that the washing of the feet represented then the day-to-day relationship of seeking cleanliness from sin. Regeneration requires coming to God into a place in humility. Boy, humility is not smiled upon in our society. Well, look how Peter responds. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." It's funny because we think of Peter, you know, saying that. I mean, think about it. The person that you might most admire in this world, whoever it might be, you know, back when the office still had respect, you might say it would be like the President of the United States coming and offering to wash our feet. Okay? Whether, you know, whoever you might like, whoever you might think of as just an amazing person of high esteem, coming and saying, "Hi, nice to see you," and immediately get down and start to wash. You go, No. "You're more important than I am. You're not going to wash my feet." That's essentially what Peter is saying. And Jesus responds and he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So think about it. Now, he's gone and he's washed all, you know, most of the disciples' feet, however many he had washed before he got to Peter. And Jesus bends down and Peter goes, "No, not going to happen." And I can see Jesus looking at him and says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share." He's washing all 12 of his friends. He's loving them perfectly. And Peter doesn't understand that. What Peter could not submit to was that the master would serve the servant. Folks, this is too much for a lot of people to handle. Jesus continues to serve and minister us on a daily basis. But remember what Jesus said. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to be ministered." And he's giving us the example of how we're supposed to live our life. But think about maybe when you were an unbeliever or unbelievers that you might know that maybe you've tried to share the gospel with. And the difficulty for most unbelievers is they refuse to admit or humble themselves to the idea that they need help. Most people believe they're self-sufficient. We have sayings like, "Pick yourself up by your bootstraps," or, "Well, you know, that's all good, but God helps those who help themselves." Yet surrender is necessary for victory. Say that again. Surrender is necessary for victory. In the kingdom of God, pride is the opponent to surrender. People see religion as a sign of instability, a sign of weakness, a lack of intelligence, a simple-mindedness, unscientific belief in folk tales, and all of those things that our modern media would try to perpetuate upon us. For many, it's a struggle to even conceive of the idea that Jesus, what he did was sufficient. They might look and say, "Well, thousands of people were crucified by the Roman Empire. What makes this person any different?" Oftentimes, as I said before, when we sin, we think we have to make it right with God as a believer. Okay, a lot of people want to add to the work of Jesus upon the cross. Put up that next little slide, if you would. Okay, unbeliever refuses to admit the need for help. Hit it again, if you would. Okay, they've got a heart that rejects the gospel. And then we have this sense that we want to make things right. And I saw this little comic and I thought, this is so true. Hit that if you would. I don't know if you can see that. It's the hand of God, our contribution to our salvation. And it's a guy standing on top of an anvil, our debt to a holy God. And let me help. You know, people that want to get legalistic or bind themselves to extra things outside of the grace of God are not doing themselves any favors. R.C. Sproul writes about this. He says, "There are many churches that teach forms of perfectionism and closely related to those views are there movements that promise an instantaneous leap of sanctification through a deeper life experience or a deeper fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Even though many adherents of these movements fall short of teaching full-orbed perfectionism, they do talk about two kinds of Christians, those on a normal growth pattern and those who have a sudden advance in their sanctification through a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit. However, Scripture nowhere teaches that we should expect an instant cure for sin or a victorious Christian life by a special dose of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, I won't be, you know, blowing the Holy Spirit on you so you have that extra dose. Okay, or as Benny Hinn used to do, and I saw this on TV, he would take the Holy Spirit, he would roll it up in a ball, and he would throw the Holy Spirit at the people, and they'd all fall down in their seats. And do you realize that in India, that charismatic type of Christianity is the number one movement occurring? The number one Christian movement in India is that type of misrepresentation of God. But Scripture doesn't indicate that. And so we can either try to do it through our works, or we can kind of do it through some sort of mystical experience with the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ is sufficient. It's more important for us to humble ourselves, more important for us to act as servants, looking out for the needs of others ahead of our own. And so sometimes we want more. So Peter falls victim of this. He's, okay, Lord, not just my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. So first Peter's, first it was like, no, this is too much. And then he says, well, it's not enough. Give me more. And so Jesus says, and Jesus sort of changes directions here. He was, if you don't partake with me with this ceremony, you have no part in me. In other words, you have to allow me to humble myself as an example and to clean you. And then he flips it back in a little bit different direction and says, to him, to the one who has bathed completely, does not need to wash except for his feet. And this is this picture that when we receive Christ, we come to that place of positional perfection. We are positionally righteous before God. So we, in other words, we don't go, I'm right before God. Oh, I sinned. Now I'm not right before God. Oh, he forgave me. I'm right. Oh, I sinned again. Now, and it's not this place of heaven to go. We go in and out of the favor of God. That doesn't change. We are positionally perfect before the Lord. Jesus here in verse 8 is saying several things to Peter. First is that there's a difference between union and communion. Peter was in union with Christ as one of his own through faith. But sin can break our communion. See, the problem when we sin is it breaks the communion, breaks the relationship. In the same way when we relate to one another, and if we sin against our wife or our husband, or we sin against our parents, or we sin against our children, it's not a case where all of a sudden they're not our wife or husband, or they're no longer our children, but it certainly affects the relationship. Okay, if you're angry with someone because they sinned against you, you can't have great intimacy with that person until restoration has taken place. There's a difference between sonship and fellowship. Only as we allow Christ to cleanse us or to wash our feet can we remain in fellowship and enjoy His presence and His power. In verse 10, look at this. Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Christ makes an important distinction between washing and cleansing. He that has been once and for... And this is a way that this verse... Hang with me. Almost finished here. Truly. It could be rendered, he that has once and for all been washed all over does not need to do anything more than cleanse his feet. And that's in our daily washing of the Word, our daily confession and repentance of sin, and working on that communion with Him. Okay, in Eastern lands, people used public baths, and then they walked in the streets and their feet got dusty. On arriving home, they didn't need another bath. They just needed to wash their feet. And so it is as the believer. When we are washed, we are clean all over. When we confess our sins daily to the Lord, we have our feet washed and we are cleansed with the Lord. There's a picture of this in the Old Testament, how the priests would be completely washed. Unfortunately, many believers make the mistake, like Peter made, and want to be saved over and over and over again. Well, verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. 11 of the 12 disciples have been washed. Judas is not. You know, as a Christian, close your eyes a second. Everybody just close your eyes a second. I dare you, absolutely do not, positively do not think of a pink elephant. Everybody immediately thought of a pink elephant, right? Okay, you can open your eyes. That's not our prayer time, by the way. So oftentimes when we're trying to keep our feet clean, we work so hard on not sinning and thinking about not sinning and trying not to sin that we end up sinning. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He says this. He says, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. This is what the Lord wants for us. He's given us an example as a servant. He has perfected us. And when our eyes are on Him, we don't worry so much about not sinning. We concern ourselves with doing His will. It's like the pink elephant. Okay, or it's like my eyes. It's like my eyes. Everything's dusty and brown and dirty. But here everything's clean and righteous. And see, if I'm thinking about, I wish I could see clean, but I can't see clean. Nothing I do out of this eye is going to make it crystal clear. Okay? But if I just look out of this eye, everything is crystal clear. The blues are blue and brighter. And this is where I want to be. I don't want to be looking out of this eye. I want to be looking out of this eye. I want to be concentrating on obeying the will of the Lord and not worrying about not sinning. So in conclusion, have you ever experienced the washing? Hit that next slide if you would, Will. Are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That's step one. Okay, if you haven't done that, everything's brown and dirty and dark. Second, what ways are you practicing having a bondslave's heart and washing others' feet? Folks, we fight the battle of the flesh, of self-consumption. We got to get out of that. We got to serve others. Serve, you know, get the gospel out. Find ways that you can serve each other. And are you getting your feet washed daily by having fellowship through the Word and through prayer? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we want to give this time to You. Pray that You'd speak to our hearts. Reveal to us those areas of selfishness. We'd be more concerned about doing Your will. We'd be concerned about serving others, following the example that You have set for us. I pray for anybody in here who does not know You, that, Lord, You would reveal Your forgiveness and Your goodness to them. Let the Spirit of our living God continue to work in their heart, Lord. Thank You.